John chapter 1, it is this: the glory of God and the hope for humanity is found in Jesus Christ. The glory of God and the hope for humanity is found in Jesus Christ. So there's glory. We sang about glory. We're going to see even more about glory in this passage. But there's also hope. We just prayed earlier today about having hope when we're feeling shaken. So many people are searching for hope. They try to find it in so many different places. But the glory of God and the hope for humanity is in Jesus. John chapter 1, we're starting at verse 6 today. John chapter 1, verse 6. This is God's holy word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. God, I pray that we would be recalibrated today, Lord, to see your glory, to see your hope. Lord, that the things that we may have heard all our lives, or this is the first time we heard it, Lord, that we would orient our lives to your word, to your glory, and to your grace. God, guard my mouth from error, and let us have soft hearts toward your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you to work. We need you to work. We're desperate for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the two main figures presented in this passage. The first is John, the second is Jesus. So the first point today is John, the witness. John, the witness. Verse 6 tells us that John was sent from God. Now, this is John the baptizer, or John the Baptist. This is not where the Baptist denomination comes from. This is John the baptizer. But in many ways, we would want to call him in this passage John the witness. The witness, the witness. He keeps being talked about as being a witness. Now, other gospel accounts like Luke give us details about this man, John the Baptist. He was born of a formerly barren woman, Elizabeth, who is a relative of Jesus' mom, Mary. John was foretold by the angel to his dad, Zechariah. And the angel goes to Zechariah, explaining that he's going to have a son. Zechariah doesn't exactly believe and doesn't exactly have faith, so he's mute for the entire pregnancy. Which is just like, what in the world happened to that guy? He was in the temple serving the Lord. He is mute for the entire pregnancy, which some ladies would probably appreciate, so guys wouldn't say stupid things. While John was still in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit as a baby. John was no ordinary boy. He was marked for God's service. This text says that there was a man sent from God. He's a godly man. He was an eccentric man. You read about John, he was eccentric. He would eat things other people wouldn't eat. He would wear things that other people wouldn't wear. He was the last of the Old Testament type prophets, calling God's people to repent, calling them to turn from their sins and trust Yahweh and the future Messiah that would come. In our text, John the Baptist is witnessing. John the witness. Verse 7 says this: he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. The Gospel of John speaks so much of this bearing witness of Jesus, of who Jesus truly is. Remember the Apostle John who wrote this book that we talked about a lot about that John last week. He's building a case like a good lawyer that Jesus is the Son of God in order that people might believe in Him and have eternal life. So a lot of witnesses are called to the witness stand. The Father will bear witness. The Spirit will bear witness. The eight different signs of Jesus will bear witness. The Old Testament will bear witness. The Samaritan woman will bear witness. The multitude will bear witness. But right now, the first witness on the witness stand is John. John the Baptist called upon the witness stand. And why was John the Baptist bearing witness? Verse 7 says this: that all might believe through him. John bears witness to the light, who Jesus is, in order for those living in darkness to find life in Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John wants to make it clear, very clear, that John the witness, or John the Baptist, is not the Messiah. He goes above and beyond just trying to explain. John is not the Messiah. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Many scholars say the reason John's really making this clear is John's writing from Ephesus. If you turn back to Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, Paul's there, and there's some people who have never heard of Jesus. They've only heard of the baptism of John the Baptist. So they are believing in this future coming Messiah, and Paul's encountering them, and Paul's saying, whoa, 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 you guys haven't heard about Jesus yet? And so Paul lays hands on them, prays for them. They receive the Holy Spirit. And some think that in Ephesus, there's this thing going on where some people were just kind of sticking with the old story of John the Baptist, but hadn't understood, no, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that John the Baptist was saying. So John the Apostle, as he writes, wants to make very clear, John the Baptist is great, but he's only the pointer to the light. He's the one who points out the light. He's bearing witness of the light. The Apostle John is basically saying this: John the Baptist takes a significant role. Is that okay? Okay. John the Baptist takes a significant role, yet a subordinate role. Significant role, yet a subordinate role. Now, skipping down to verse 15, where John comes back into this text, John bore witness about Jesus and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes before me ranks before me because he was before me.'" John the Baptist knows that Jesus is of surpassing worth. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And though John the Baptist was born before Jesus, John knows Jesus is pre-existent. God, the Messiah, he is superior. So like I said, John is a pointer. He prepares the way, as we'll look at more next week in the text. But he is not the way. And I just think one of the fascinating things, if you study John, if you look at the different gospel accounts of John, is John is perfectly content with his position. He's perfectly content of not trying to be the Messiah. He's not fighting Jesus for glory. He's pointing to Jesus' glory. And oh, friends, isn't that part of bearing witness that we need? We will not bear witness about Jesus to our neighbors or to our coworkers when we are seeking our own fame and our own recognition. It's really hard to share the gospel with people when you really care about what people think about you. It's really hard to take those steps of serving others, loving others well, when we're all consumed with ourselves. We can't simultaneously want worship for ourselves and bear witness to Jesus. But like John, we are to live as ambassadors, bearing witness to something greater than us, to our King. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sins and my sins as a substitutionary sacrifice. Friends, what is interesting is that this term bearing witness gets momentum in the early church. It's a term that often is used of how Christians are to respond to others in this world. We're to be disciples and make disciples. And how do we do that? We bear witness to what we've seen, how God has changed our lives. We take the witness stand and explain, this is what Jesus has done in my life. I worship him. He's my King. He's my loyalty. And so we have a fluency of the gospel, and we bring that gospel to normal conversations as we bear witness. So as we think about that, and I want to do this now, but I want to do it even more later today, is this: who is near to us but far from God that our bearing witness is something Jesus wants us to do? Like our bearing witness to do what John did in a point. Like he's the one, not me. Don't point to me. Him. Look at Jesus, the light of the world. John had a special role in, of doing that. A significant role in a way that we don't equal that. But in fact, we take up that as we make disciples of the nations. As we go and baptize and teach, as Matthew 28 says, we bear witness to Jesus because Jesus is our focus. And that's our next point. Jesus, the Word made flesh. In his excellent book called Seek First, author Jeremy Treat says this. I want you to try to finish this sentence just in your mind. You don't have to yell it out loud. The greatest thing about following Jesus is... Don't yell it out in your head. The greatest thing about following Jesus is... Jeremy Treat says the greatest thing about following Jesus is Jesus. The best thing about Jesus is not a feeling of peace or comfort or security. It's not the gifts he gives. It's not even heaven. The best thing about following Jesus is Jesus. And John wants us to know Jesus in these verses. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. There's no shifting shadow. There's no shadiness to Jesus' plans. No, he is the true light. And this is true light. That word true is kind of like manna was bread. Jesus was the true bread. Israel was called the vine. Jesus is the true vine. There's the object, the bread, the vine, the light. That's nothing compared to the original, the higher, the best, the true, which is Jesus. Jesus comes and fulfills all these things that are just shadows of who he really is and how he fulfills it. This is the light that came into the world. Now, this verb isn't merely speaking of past action, came into the world, is also as a continual reality. This light is coming, illuminating, awakening, shining upon this world. We continually pray that we would have, as Ephesians 1, 18 says, the eyes of our hearts enlightened by the light. That's part of growing in knowing Jesus. We behold him and we become more like him. And the light shines upon us. This light coming is speaking of God becoming flesh. incarnating. Philippians 2 has a wonderful whole thing. I'm not going to read it all, but talking about the incarnation. Some people thought it was a song at one point. Not sure if it is, but it's wonderful. It says, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God the Father a thing to be grasped. So Jesus is not holding on to absolutely all of his attributes. He's not everywhere at one time when he's in the flesh. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. If you skip down to verse 14, here's a summary of what Philippians 2 is saying. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Profound words. The Word that verse 1 says is God. The Word that verse 3 says created everything. That Word became flesh. And John's verbiage there of flesh is more blunt than we may even realize. He could have said the Word became man, or the Word became human, or some other word there, but he decides to say the Word became flesh. It's the most blunt, crude, stark word. The Word became sarx, flesh. That Greek term speaks of human weakness. It speaks of human frailty. The Holy God put on human weakness, human frailty, and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt has this idea of the Old Testament tabernacle, of pitching a tent, tabernacling among us. Just as Yahweh made his presence known in the tabernacle, this massive tent in the middle of Israel's camp. Just as God indwelt the temple when Solomon built it, the presence of God is with us in Jesus. And let's just get a picture of that in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. I just want to read this passage. This is the passage, the main passage where Jesus, or the Father, fills the temple. And get this. This is Solomon prays. He's dedicating the temple. It says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that glory became flesh and dwelt among his people. It's astonishing. People couldn't even be in the presence. They couldn't even go in. The most righteous people, the priests of the day, could not go in. They could not enter. You enter, you die. And the glory of the Lord became flesh. When God reveals himself in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew term translated glory. You might have heard it before, Shekinah. People talk about Shekinah glory. There's songs about Shekinah glory. It's the glory that shines upon Moses. It's the glory that fills the tent of meeting. It's the glory here that fills the temple. And verse 14 says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This holy fire, the staggering glory, is now taken on human frailty. Do you see the oddity there? He took on flesh and dwelt among us. Now the rest of the Gospel of John will show this glory. It will be seen, the story of God, the Son, displaying glory. What's interesting As you look at the Old Testament and then even to the New Testament, you see glory linked with another word oftentimes, and that's grace. Because God's glory and God's grace often go together in His character. In Exodus 33, Moses is begging God to go with them. Like, we are nothing if you don't go with us. We are nothing. Then he makes this request of God. He says, God, show us your glory. Show us your glory, God. Show us your glory. He's like, okay, I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock. You're not even allowed to see me or you'll die. But you can kind of see the back of me. I kind of pass by you. But here's the thing. Show me your glory. And here's what God says to Moses. Think glory and grace. Here's what God says in Exodus 34, verse 6. He says, the Lord. So this is God describing himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's this wonderful link between God's glory and his grace toward humanity. You cannot come into his presence, the glorious God, without him being a gracious God. We have no hope because of sin that we have both been born into and chosen. We have no promise to be in the glory of God, in the presence of his glory, without the grace of God. It's a wonderful link. But the grace which make some marvel, make others recoil. Mankind in our default does not like grace. We like to earn favor. We like to trust ourselves. We like to be in control, which is the opposite of receiving grace. Because grace, as glory is linked to grace, what we start seeing in this passage is that grace is linked to truth. Grace is always linked to truth. It's not a truth that's just relative. Well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Truth isn't negotiable. Well, I want to believe this about Jesus. I like this part of Jesus, that healing, that was cool. I like that. But this part and this part, him claiming to be God, not so sure about that. We don't get to negotiate what we like and don't like about Jesus. No, he's full of grace and truth. Verse 10 and 11. So how people respond to Jesus, particularly Israel responding to Jesus' authority. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, talking about Jesus, and the world was made through him. So that lines up with verse 3 earlier. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Note again that the world owes its very existence to Jesus. He created it. And yet they deny him. Commentator Leon Morris states that there's two astonishing facts that appear in verses 9 through 11. The first is that the Word became flesh. The second is that man would have nothing to do with him. Leon Morris says this, John is concerned that we should miss neither the good news of the incarnation of God, get this, nor the tragedy of man's rejection of God. The light is such good news. It gives life. It shows glory. And yet it also exposes the evil of humanity. As we study John, we will find many who believe. We see our story in their story. They'll follow Jesus and we learn. But we will see others seething and threatening in the jealous plot to kill Jesus. I was reading in my devotions this morning in John 12, and it just spoke of John's of the people's unbelief. And here's a fascinating thing it said. It said the people loved, and so they reject Jesus. The people loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we see this glory that fills the temple, this grace and truth, and yet man shuns Jesus. As the Old Testament says, they are stiff-necked. They do what is right in their own eyes. As the New Testament says, they exchange the glory of God for a lie. They hate the very one to whom they owe their existence. And yet, just as in the Old Testament, there remains a remnant. That's a good word. If that word is not in your vocabulary when you think about Scripture, a remnant. That's a helpful word. Because what we see is everybody's going the wrong direction, except a few. There's this remnant that you see throughout, especially the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, this remnant that they're going to stay faithful and everybody else is going away from God. There's this remnant and there continues to be a remnant. When the whole culture may go away from God, the whole society may go away from God, the whole government may go away from God, there will be a remnant, for Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Verse 12 and 13, but to all who did receive Him, this is the remnant, who believed in His name, He gave the right, the status to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's such rich truth in verse 12 and 13. We don't have time to unpack all bits of it, but spend time there. Those who receive Him are those who are believing Him. Nathan was talking about that with the Lord's Supper today. And they are born again, born anew, and they are children of God. Those who receive and believe and are born again are children of God. Those who receive Jesus' sinless life on their behalf, who believe that Jesus is God in the flesh who died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. They are born again. They are brought from death to life. They are born of the Spirit. They are regenerated. They are made to be new creations and they are adopted into the family of God. This is good news. Romans 8 marvels at this. The Apostle Paul says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the adoption that we have. And ladies, this isn't to put you off. It says, your sons, you want to be a son in this passage. The son receives the heritage, the inheritance. The son receives that. Just like I want to be part of the bride, even though I'm a dude. Like we're good here. So you can be a son, I can be a bride. We can do that because Scripture speaks in imagery so we can understand the power and presence of God. The sonship is huge. Being adopted into God's family is massive truth that we need to live with. This may be one of those areas where we recalibrate our hearts to think about adoption more. If it isn't a category in your head when you're thinking about God or you're praying about your adoption into the family, that needs to be something that's significant. Spend time there. I remember the Sunday school song. I wasn't even a believer. I was working on this week and just started thinking about the song I learned in Sunday school. So Hope Kids teachers, you guys teach songs and quirky little things. Kids remember it. Even if they don't have the Holy Spirit, like they remember it years later. 1 John 3:1. You can sing it with me if you want. Behold the manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold the manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. I was taught about the adoption. And I haven't thought about that song in years. And I'm thinking about adoption in this passage in John 1. And all of a sudden, behold the manner of... I was like, what? Where did that come from? Friends, the adoption is a massive category for us. Those who are born again are not born on their own exertion. Just like the kid in the orphanage is not like picking out their parents. No, the parents are going and getting the child. Those who are born again are not born out of their own exertion, their own flesh, their own will. This isn't planned here. This isn't, you know, some rhythm method or something going on. Like all of us, like we think through that. You're getting married and you're like, okay, how are we doing this kid thing and all this kind of stuff? No, this isn't about you. This is about God's will here. The sovereign and kind God. And this piling up of descriptions in verse 13 may be hitting on the Jewish idolatry of their bloodline. Jews felt themselves to be superior at this time, over and against the Gentiles. But this birth, this being born again that Nicodemus the Jew doesn't get in John chapter 3, until later, hopefully, I think he does. But it's not about race or ethnicity or human genetics, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. No, this birth, this rebirth is about God. Because salvation from first to last is a gift of God, and it's all of His grace. Those who've received and believed and been born again are children of God, and they receive full and abundant grace. Verse 16, for from His fullness we have all received, what? Grace upon grace. God's lavish grace, as Ephesians says. God lavishes His love on His children. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch, called the Torah. He did write those, but also God uses Moses, and the law comes through Moses to the people of Israel. And the law we find in Galatians and elsewhere is a pointer to a kind God, and life works best if we do things God's way. The law is a tutor. And it teaches us our inability to obey God. It teaches us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The law teaches us of our need for divine help and rescue. You and I need grace. We need truth. And verse 14 says this, God is full of it. He's full of grace and truth. Grace, speaking of unmerited favor and this link with joy. Truth, speaking of complete reliability. He can be relied on completely. Maybe you've lived a life your parents could not be relied on. Your people around you could not be relied on. School teacher, you couldn't rely on them. The principal, you couldn't rely on. God can be relied on. He's full of truth. And He's a God of grace. And friends, we need that rescuer. We need the one who kept the law fully on our behalf because we couldn't keep it. We need the one who tells our hearts what is good, right, and true as Jesus does by His Spirit. Because Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you have been saved. It's not your doing. You can't boast in it. No, it's God's doing. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace has appeared. The law tells us we need rescue. The gospel tells us we have grace for the rescue. Recently, my friend Nathan Wingate invited me to learn the short evangelism training that some missionaries do, and they try to work through multiplying both an evangelism training, but also then teaching others to share the gospel in a simple way. So part of the training is like this quick 1 hour training is sweet. If you want to do it, he'll be happy to take you through it. But then we were like, okay, then there's the going out. So we went to the Ladson Flea Market with some other guys from a different church who have gone through this training to just share the gospel with people. And part of the interaction in the training, part of the story as you're getting into conversation with people is talking about the broken world that we live in. What's interesting is I interacted with person after person. No one was like, no, this world's great. It's fantastic. No, everybody was aware of brokenness. Everybody I talked to. White, black, Hispanic. Like, everybody was aware of brokenness. One lady I was talking to, named Whitley, we were talking about her brokenness, and we were given some kind of like different categories of how people try to fix their brokenness. We all try to fix brokenness. And so it might be your good works, and you just try to do a lot of good things. It might be religion. It might be drugs and alcohol. Like, people try to fix their brokenness in different things. Well, for Whitley, the thing that she used to try to fix her brokenness was relationships. There's got to be a relationship that will fix me, that will heal the wound and the void that I feel. And as I'm talking to her, she's rubbing her stomach from her pregnant belly, where she had been raped by a guy she had dated. And she teared up, telling me that her mom wants her to abort the child. God kindly has connected her with Low Country Pregnancy Center, and she has no intentions to abort the child. But it was the story of brokenness. And that story of brokenness was amplified by Dion's story and Jerome's story and Mila's story and Steve's story and my story and your story. Apart from the rescue of Jesus Christ, where we repent of our sins and believe that Jesus died and rose on our behalf, apart from that, we spiral and we keep trying to fix it and fix it and fix it and fix it. And it doesn't work. It just adds to the brokenness. But friends, there's good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like I said at the beginning, the glory of God and the hope for humanity is found in Jesus Christ. The glory of God that filled the temple is in Jesus. And all the hope for humanity to fix the brokenness, to become a new creation, to not have to find it through drugs and alcohol, to not have to find it through relationships, to not have to find it through achievement or academics or prestige or popularity, whatever those things are that we try to use to fix our brokenness, only Jesus can fix it. And friends, Jesus did more than just die on the cross. He rose from the dead. Jesus did more than rise from the dead. He sits on the throne. Jesus did more than sitting on the throne. He wants to introduce you to someone. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. This is talking about God the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. Friends, Jesus wants to introduce you to the Father. I don't know what kind of father you've had. Even using the word father may kind of tweak your heart a little bit because of a difficult relationship, or maybe you've had a wonderful relationship of an example of a father. But he wants to introduce you to the perfect, loving, gracious, good Father. Now, God the Father is spirit, as John 4:24 says, but Jesus makes him known. Jesus makes the love of the Father known, the power of the Father known, the rescue of the Father known, the heart of the Father known, the compassion of the Father known, the parable of the prodigal son where the father runs after the prodigal. The prodigal is like, I'll be a servant in your house. He's like, no. Hug him. Give him the robe. Give him the ring. Like, you're in the family. This is part of being in the family. He goes out to the legalistic older brother, invites him in. It's the love of the Father. Have you been introduced through Jesus to the love of the Father? For that Father says this to his children throughout the centuries, I will be your God and you will be my people. You find this in Genesis, you find it in Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my people. And I want us to end today considering two questions. Because we've talked about the glory of God and the hope for humanity. First question is this: what is a question that you have or problem you have in which the incarnation of Jesus is the answer? Friends, we want to be fluent in the gospel. We want to be able to speak this truth to ourselves. So I'll give you a few examples in my life and just things I thought about. What's a question that you have or problem that you have in which the incarnation of Jesus is the answer? Maybe you struggle with anger. The incarnation of Jesus points you to the cost that God went to take your anger. He nailed it to the cross. He rose from the dead. So the power and chains of anger or impatience in your life are gone. So you don't have to live that way. And there's freedom to repent of anger. There's freedom to repent of anger and run to Jesus where anger is fully forgiven. There's grace there and there's hope for one day the children of God will be with God in the new heavens, new earth. And guess what? You won't be angry ever again. That sometimes baffles me because I struggle with anger. That there will be a time when that no longer has any hold, any part, zero on me. Friends, there's hope. What's a question you have or problem you have in which the incarnation of Jesus is the answer? What about a struggle with cynicism and criticism? The incarnation of Jesus shows hope that your word and the meditations of your heart can honor God. Because the Holy Spirit fills you. And as the Holy Spirit fills you, He fills you with His fruit that changes you, that you will be a person of love and joy and peace and patience. It's hard to be cynical and critical when you're full of love and joy and peace and patience. As you, like 1 Corinthians 13, you believe all things. You trust people. Are you willing to be hurt? Sure. I'm not trying to dodge getting hurt like some of us try sometimes. We just want to dodge and weave so no one can hurt us, no one can touch us, no one can get close enough to us. Friends, the cross of Christ speaks into this. What if your problem is insecurity? You fear people. Like you're stifled by fear of people, what they think about you, what they think about your family, what they think about your choices. And the incarnation of Jesus points you to the fact that Jesus brings a new humanity. All that Adam failed to do, Jesus did. All that Israel failed to do, Jesus did. All that you fail to do, Jesus did. So you're secure in Jesus. You're united to Jesus. So does it matter what other people think or feel about you? It doesn't. So we don't have to live in bondage to insecurity. We can see that as Jesus has the Father speak to Him, "This is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased." Those who are in Christ, who have trusted Christ as their Savior, that's how the Father looks on us. Well pleased. But I'm a mess. Yes, you are. I am too. But He's well pleased because of Jesus. And we can walk forward because of Jesus. So that's my question. What's a question or problem you have where the incarnation of Jesus is the answer? And here's my second question that I'll leave you with. Who else needs to know this? Who else needs to know this? That someone that's in your life, that's near to you and far from God, and you see them with the insecurity or the cynicism or the brokenness or whatever it is in their life, that just the brokenness just causes more brokenness upon more brokenness upon more brokenness. Who needs to know this in your life when you see it? Like you see, you know, sometimes we don't see our own problems, but we see other people's and we can discern it. Like, you know, in high school when that guy and girl are dating and you're like, that's never going to work. Like you can see it, but they can't see it, right? Friends, you see some problems and God's given you eyes to see neighbors or coworkers or family members. And you have the words of salvation. You can bear witness to the light. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this is how we're going to close. Linnea, if you'll come. We're just going to pray. We're going to pray for those folks. We're going to pray for ourselves where we need Jesus in our lives. In the details, those detailed ways. And that's how we're going to close. Let's just spend some time quietly before the Lord and pray. And I'll close this in prayer in a few minutes. Father, we need you. And God, thank you for faith and belief. Thank you for your grace and truth. Thank you for your glory and thank you for saving us. Lord, if there are those who don't know you as Savior here, I pray that they would turn from their sin and trust you. God, and for those of us who do know you as Savior, I pray we would turn from our sin and trust you. God, where there's insecurity or criticism or anger or you name it, Lord, let the gospel flood over us. Let the rock of our Redeemer hold us firm and hold us fast. Father, I pray that as we meet people in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, as we build relationships with those who don't know you, Lord, that we will have the words of salvation of eternal life. God, that we would see those who are far from you be brought near to you, and you will be their God, and they will be your people. God, I pray those people that you put on our hearts and our minds, even this morning, Lord, that there would be gospel conversations this week. Lord, even sharing in our own things that you've taught us this morning. God, natural conversations that point to Jesus as King. Lord, do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have a prayer team up here at the front. If you need prayer for anything, I'll be at the front as well. We'd love to pray for you. Love you guys. Thank you for loving God's word. And it's a joy to herald God's word to you each and every week. We will see you next week.